horns and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Now look at chapter 39. Exodus 39, look at the closing verses. 42, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. Chapter 40, verse 33, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate, as Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. A little while, the time allotted to me, I would like this afternoon to speak a little of God's gathering center. First of all, I want to look at a redeemed people. And then following that, we want to look at the recognition of lordship. And then the response of redeemed hearts. And then finally, their responsibility leading up to God's dwelling place in the midst. In chapter 15 of this book, we have Israel standing on the, should I say, resurrection side of the Dead Sea. They'd been delivered out of Egyptian bondage. They'd experienced redemption. And now they sing their first song unto the Lord. It's a very interesting song that we have there in chapter 15 of the book of Exodus. You'll notice they sang unto the Lord as a man of war. There was no song whatever when they were down in Egypt. There were sighs, there was bondage, there was hard labor. Their hearts were burdened with sorrow and trial, but the time came when God brought them out of Egyptian bondage. They knew redemption in a twofold way, by the sprinkling of the blood of which you all are familiar. The sprinkling of the blood on the door sheltered them from the stroke of death that had been passed over the firstborn. And so by the precious blood of a lamb that was shed and applied, they knew redemption from the sword of divine justice. Later on at the banks of the Red Sea, confronted there with the sea before them and the host of Pharaoh behind, they were in a dilemma. God manifested his power, and he brought them through the Red Sea unto the wilderness side. And as a redeemed people, they united their hearts in singing praise unto the Lord. So they experienced redemption by blood and redemption by power. And I hope that everyone in the gathering this afternoon can look back to a time when you experienced redemption by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. A great deal may be said about the Lamb without blemish and without spot that we have back in Egypt. Definitely a picture of our Lord Jesus, of whom it is said in 1 Peter chapter 1, redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but of the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily is foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God and raise him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So we rejoice in the great salvation, the great work of redemption accomplished for us by the suffering and death and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to notice with you that these people were able to sing. And one thing they sang about was a dwelling place unto the God of Israel, a preparing a habitation. Now another thing I want you to note is that in this song that we pointed out the other night, I think, in the preaching of the gospel, He mentions here an expression, verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation. Now, three times in the Old Testament you have that expression. You have it here, Israel sang it on the banks of the Red Sea. In Psalm 118, we have it again. And in Isaiah chapter 12, we have it, which Israel will take up in a future day of the restoration and redemption. And afresh they'll sing the same words, seemingly, that they sang on the banks of the Red Sea long before. In between, I like to think of Psalm 118 as our privilege, that we can likewise sing and take upon our lips these words, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. You'll notice he recognizes, they recognize lordship, for they said, he is my God, and I'll prepare my habitation. My father is God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is the man of war, the Lord is his name. So in redemption, they readily recognize that they no longer were their own. Now there are various thoughts brought before us, various truths in connection with the redemption. They were delivered from a power that only God could deliver them from. They were now related to a God to whom they owed responsibility. Now in our salvation, I speak now to those that are young. In your unconverted days and in mine, we are held by the power of sin and Satan. Romans 6 makes it clear that we were servants to sin. Our whole life was controlled by sin. It was a cruel master, worse even than Pharaoh of Egypt in the Old Testament, holding the children of Israel in bondage. Our lives, our whole manner of living, the very members of our bodies are instruments in the power of sin, in serving sin and the devil and the world. But now when God saved us by his grace, we are delivered from that power. Now we belong to another, delivered from the power of sin. Now we belong to Christ. This is a truth that I wish I could understand in a fuller sense, in a more practical sense, what it is to be under the lordship of our Lord Jesus, under new ownership and responsible to a new master. You that are not long saved, I hope that early in your Christian life you'll get a hold of it, that now you're to own the Lord Jesus as your Lord. For he is that. He has purchased you with his own precious blood. You're no longer your own. You belong to him. And religious circles today, great evangelistic campaigns, converts are told to go and join the church of your choice. Nothing could be farther from the truth of the Word of God than that. God brought Israel out of Egypt not to do as they wished, not to go where they wanted, not to choose where they were to worship. God had a purpose for them. When he brought them out of Egyptian bondage, redeemed, they were his. And the responsibility was to know his mind for them and to walk in the way that he had prescribed for them. If every one of us could appreciate this more, and if young believers could get a hold of this and grasp it and follow it, it would be a great help in their lives. I think in the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, looking at them in a wide sense as a nation, they very well present to us an example, a picture of the believer today, saved by grace, redeemed by power, and now under the lordship of our blessed Redeemer. They weren't brought out of Egypt and turned loose. God brought them across the Red Sea in mighty power. He destroyed the host of Pharaoh behind them. Now they're in the wilderness. They're cut off from Egypt. They were no longer a part of it. They were no longer in bondage to it. Now in the wilderness, they were dependent upon God alone. If we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find that the coming of the children of Israel across the Red Sea was a picture or a type of baptism. It cut them off from Egypt, and the Egypt world was behind them. Now, they were alone with God in the wilderness, dependent upon him entirely for their support, dependent upon him to guide them, which he did. So in this we have, I think, a lovely picture are the children of God today. I remember this young believer. I used to enjoy thinking of Israel in the wilderness, leaving Egypt behind them, journeying through a wilderness experience with the land of Canaan before them, and I thought of that as heaven. As I've grown older, I look at it in a little different way. We have been delivered from Egypt, it is true, but we're still in Egypt. By the death of Christ and our death of Him, we're cut off from Egypt, but the Egypt world is all around us. We're in the wilderness. The hymn writer wrote those words, "This world is a wilderness wide." The Egypt world in which we found our pleasure and entertainment and enjoyment in our unconverted days now has become a wilderness. There's nothing in it to sustain the spiritual life whatsoever. It's utterly opposed to the Christian life of a believer. The friendship of the world is at enmity with God. But we're in the world, we're passing through it. Thank God we're living in the land of Canaan as well. The land that flows with milk and honey. Canaan represents the spiritual inheritance that we have in our Lord Jesus. It's a land of hills and valleys. A land that flows with milk and honey. And there's much in it. There was a warfare in Canaan. And as they subdued the enemy, guided by God and obeying Him, they enjoyed the fruits of that good land. When they turned from God, as we were reminded last night, the enemy prevailed and they lost their inheritance. So there's a conflict in the life of the child of God. The world, the flesh, and the devil all are arrayed against him. The flesh is internal. The world is external. And the devil is infernal. All three oppose us. We can get away from the world. We can withdraw from it. The devil may leave us alone for a time, but we always have a flesh within us, a threefold enemy. But as these enemies are kept in subjection and subdued, then we'll enjoy the full fruits of our Christian life. And there's much to enjoy in our Christian life. I want you to note that these people were separated from Egypt, never to go back again. God caused the Red Sea to roll between them and the land of Egypt. He could have taken them an easier path. There was a highway from Canaan to Egypt that was trodden regularly by travelers. God brought them by way of the Red Sea and through the Red Sea to separate them from Egypt and have them with Himself in the wilderness. Now, in their song, they spoke about a habitation. They would prepare a habitation. Farther down in that song we read that He would guide them to His inheritance and to His habitation. Now we want to look at the habitation for a few moments. The place that God had for them in the wilderness. He didn't turn them loose, as I've already said. They weren't to do as they wished, nor worship where they wanted. God had a place for them, and we're going to notice it very briefly. In chapter 25, we have these words, "Let them make me a tabernacle," a habitation for God in the wilderness. There are quite a list of materials brought before us in the early part of chapter 25, and they're all interesting. In these various materials that we're not going to look at this afternoon, where did they get all these materials? They brought them out of Egypt, but how did they get them? God said, "Tell the people to ask of their neighbors." The word "borrow" that we have in our authorized is really not the proper word. You borrow a thing with the intention of paying it back. They ask for these things, and they were freely given to them. There was no promise to return them. God had a mind and a purpose in this. He was repaying them for all their years of service under their taskmasters last in Egypt. So these materials that the Egyptians gave them, gold, silver, precious stones, and all the rest of it. All these in their own individual aspect represent to us matters pertaining to Christ's person and so on. And these materials were used for the construction of the tabernacle. I want you to note with me that God gave the pattern for the tabernacle. And they gave the materials. And they did the work. And God owned it as his. And his presence filled it in the end, as we have in the last portion we read in chapter 40. These materials were freely given for the construction of the tabernacle. But I want you to note with me briefly that they were to make all the tabernacle according to the pattern that God showed Moses in the mount. That was a very important thing. When I refer to this, I often think, many years ago, my early days in North Carolina, visiting in the home of a Baptist minister that preached in the country, attended our meetings, or visited in his home, and we're talking about the tabernacle and the construction of it, and how careful God was to inform Moses, "See, thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." He used a southern expression, I never heard it before. He said, in detail, they were to deviate as much as a gnat's knee buckle. A pretty small amount, a gnat's knee buckle. Figure that out if you like. But he had a point, that they weren't to deviate from God's pattern in the least degree, for this is to be God's habitation. And the materials they brought, they were built into this tabernacle according to the divine pattern. God was enabling them to build for him in the wilderness a gathering center, a place where he could meet with them on the basis of sacrifice to receive their worship, their adoration, and he could enjoy their company. The question might be asked, does God have a gathering center for his people today? We sometimes sing, "No temple made with hand, his place of dwelling is." We've emphasized in the ministry meetings in the past few weeks in Victoria Drive Hall, more or less, regarding God's gathering center. God has a gathering center for his people today. In the wilderness he had the tabernacle. Later on in the land he had the temple. In the days of the Lord Jesus, he said to the Jews, "Your house is left unto you desolate." He withdrew from that temple because the Lord of the temple was rejected. From that day until now, no building on earth has been recognized by God as his dwelling on earth. I make that statement without fear of contradiction. I'll go further and I'll say that the day is coming, as we have in the latter chapters of the book of Ezekiel, when the millennial temple will be built. And again on earth, God will recognize that building as his dwelling on earth. And his glory that departed in a former day will return into that building, and God will recognize it as his house on earth. In the wilderness, God had the tabernacle, his dwelling place in the midst of his people. He has a dwelling place in the midst of his people today, and that is the assembly of God gathered unto his name. It's spoken of in figure as a building in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Not a building of wood or stone or mortar or anything of that sort. It's built of spiritual stone. Sinners that are saved by the grace of God. Sinners who, according to the divine pattern of the New Testament, are gathered under his name. God recognizes the assembly and the house of God, the church of God on earth, and there is no place like it on the face of the earth. The materials were brought, and they worked. Now we have, if we turned over to chapter 36, which we didn't do, we have their hearts that are stirred up, and these men stirred, and women as well, to give, and to give of their time and work. They were wise-hearted men as well, and they had their work to do. There are two men especially raised up of God, Bezaleel and Aholiab, and these men, one from one end of the country and the other from the other, God raised them up and gave them special ability that they'd be able to make the various parts of the tabernacle and the priest's garments and all according to the divine pattern. These were men wise-hearted. And we have men as well who are willing-hearted, people that are stirred up, people that are wise-hearted, people that are willing-hearted, and they work together in the building of that tabernacle. It must have been a miracle of God. As far as I can find, within 6 months, the structure was completed. Where they got all the wood, I'm unable to tell you. How they formed all these various instruments and the various objects of the tabernacle, like the candlestick beat out of one solid piece of gold and the mercy seat and the cherubim. All a tremendous work of skill for the artificer. God gave these men ability to do it. But the one thing that is impressed upon them, they must do it according to the divine pattern. We have a divine pattern in the New Testament. If we went to the second chapter of Acts, we'd find the divine pattern there first of all, and we have it further in the epistles in 1 Corinthians, often spoken of as a charter of the church. We have believers that are saved, believers that are baptized, believers that are gathered, added to the number as the Lord added in Acts chapter 2 and the last verses. They that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. In 1 Corinthians 9, 10, and 11, we have the gospel of Christ. We have God's gathering center. We have the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, the divine pattern given to us. For the church of God today, God's gathering center, God's house, if you will. These people gave willingly. The women gave the shining brass plates that they used as mirrors. And they went into the labor. I try to think what they must have felt like on that day that we read of in chapter 39, the day when all was inspected by Moses. It was all done according as God had commanded. What satisfaction must have filled their hearts. They gave other gold, they gave the precious stones, and all this went into the tabernacle. What satisfaction must have been theirs as they looked on that marvelous structure and recognized I had a part in it. That which I gave fills this little niche. May not be very much. They gave according to their ability. I think we have a lesson here. Every believer in the assembly of God ought to seek to add his part to the building of the house of God, adding to it. But I believe the church of God ought never to be a stagnant thing. There ought to be growth. There ought to be development. There ought to be an adding to it from time to time. And it's nice to be able to say there's a soul, a living stone that I was instrumental in leading to the Savior and teaching the truth of separation and seeing gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. For satisfaction must have filled their hearts. But I want to look at some other people here, refer to them for a minute or two. In chapter 32 and 33, we have there a disastrous thing coming into the camp. As Moses is up in the mountain getting instruction from God, idolatry entered the camp. That idol, the golden calf that Aaron had made, strange to say. Why did it? Hard to say. Moses took that calf, it was ground to pieces, burnt and ground to pieces and strewn in the water. There was gold that was lost, gold that was wasted, gold that might have been built into the house of God, it was wasted. Shall it be at the judgment seat of Christ that you and I will find time was wasted? That money that might have been devoted to the service of God wasted? Energies that might have been used for the glory of God and the welfare of the saints and the upbuilding of the assembly, wasted in fleshly lust, wasted to the world, and lost as far as God was concerned. Had I read in chapter 6, we'd read there of a time when the proclamation went out throughout the camp, bring no more. Enough had been donated and more. Bring no more. The opportunity of giving and serving was ended. Bring no more. Let me remind ourselves from this point that our day of opportunity is quickly slipping away from us. The Lord is coming. The opportunity of serving God soon will be over. The opportunity of giving of our substance to the furtherance of the work of God and the upbuilding of the assembly of God, as the case may be, our opportunity soon will be a thing of the past. May the Lord help us then, for His own glory and honor, to avail ourselves of the time at our disposal in furthering the work of God in connection with God's testimony here upon earth. Let me say, before I finish, that when this was completed, God took His place. He filled it with His glory. It was His. Everything constructed according to the divine pattern, and God Himself associated Himself with it. It was His gathering center in the midst of His people. Notice again that all the labors of these people in the wilderness was toward this one end. All our energies ought to be devoted to the assembly of God. There's abundant room for it. Let others go elsewhere if they will and exert their energies in building up something that is not of God. There's plenty of opportunities for every one of us in connection to the assembly of God with which we are associated to spend all our energies and the best of our ability in building up that which is of God and not adding to that elsewhere that might not be for God. There are many of God's people today and they're wasting money and they're wasting energy by supporting and building up something that's not of God. They'll not receive as well done in that coming day. So I think from what we've been considering here in this passage of the Word of God, we have lessons that we may well learn that will be to our edification and to the welfare of the assemblies of God and to bring a well done from the Lord Himself in that coming day. So it's just the Lord will bless His word for His name's sake.